You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
All right, well, good morning. Man, I am excited to be with you today. So glad that you're here. If this is your first time here, great day to join us because we are getting ready to launch into a new sermon series called I Am. And today we are going to be looking at Jesus' statement from John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Ultimately, this sermon series will carry us into Easter. And on Easter Sunday, really, this series will culminate in the promise, the way that he defines himself as I am the resurrection and the life. And so I trust that this sermon series, these next 7 weeks, the goal isn't to just learn more about Jesus. The ultimate goal is for us to become better worshipers of Jesus. And so as we really set our trajectory to this new sermon series, let me open up with prayer, and then we are going to dive right into it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what we have already sung. We thank you for your claims and who you say that you are. And Lord, I pray that these next 7 weeks, I pray that as we look more specifically in who you define yourself as, Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of you. But ultimately, we pray that it will cause us to commit our lives to you. That we, like the disciples that you spoke these words to, that we will live with reckless abandon, all for the sake of the mission. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys ready for some interaction? Sometimes I get nervous. I'm not going to lie. Sometimes I get nervous. Are you ready for some interaction? All right, here we go. How many of you have ever been to a college football or college basketball game? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. There was a game last night, wasn't there? Basketball game last night, huh? Some people were in their NC. Someone in the crowd was just doing this to me. You need more of Jesus this morning, okay? How many of you have ever been to a concert? Raise your hand if you've been to a concert. All right, here's what we have learned about the crowds, whether it's at a basketball game, a football game, a concert. Were all the people exactly alike? Yes or no? No. You see, in a crowd, you always have four types of people. You have the consumer. If you're at the ball game, the consumer is the fair weather fan who kind of like jumped on board because the team is doing well. You have the critic. The critic is the guy or the gal at the concert who's singing louder than the band because they think they're better than the band, right? Or they're the armchair quarterback that's calling out the coach for the decisions that they've been making throughout the game. And then, of course, you have that third person in the crowd. Maybe you find yourself sometimes being this third person. There's the person that could just care less. Like, that's the mom or the dad that dropped their kid off at the Justin Bieber concert or at the high school football game. And then last but not least, the fourth person in the crowd is the committed. The committed is like the season ticket holder. The committed is the groupie that travels around the country following the band. Well, I share that introduction with you because just as there were four types of people in the crowd at the football game that you went to recently or at the concert that you went to recently, there were four groups of people in the crowd that was following Jesus in John chapter 6. And the reason for the massive crowd, the reason there was the consumer and there was the critic and there was the guy who could kind of care less and then the committed, the reason for the massive crowd is because Jesus has just done some amazing things. I mean, he's turned water into wine. He has cast out demons. In John chapter 6, we're on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, we know that that 5,000 could have been as many as 25,000. At this point in the life and ministry of Jesus, he is famous. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 14, look at what the crowd says about this man named Jesus. They say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." That word prophet, it's an important word to really understand. They're saying this is the Messiah. This guy who's been doing all the healing and all the feeding and all these crazy miracles, this is the powerful one. I mean, it can't be anyone but the Messiah that we've been waiting for. That word prophet actually means strong man. And so look at verse 22 of John chapter 6 and bear with me. We're going to look at 50 verses today. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first point, the consumer, and on the last point, the committed, because I think really this is our crowd, the consumer and the committed. Most of us care, otherwise we wouldn't be here. Most of us in here, maybe there are some who are questioning the faith and you have some questions. I'd love to talk with you and interact with you, but most of the crowd in here today isn't a critic. But I would say we have two groups of people really in this crowd today. And I think I would say that's probably true about most of the churches in our city that are worshiping right now. There's a consumer Christianity and there's a committed Christianity. So we're going to look at all four, but we're going to spend our time on the first and the last ultimately. But look at verse 22. This is about the consumer. And this really leads up to the consumer. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now imagine yourself on the Sea of Galilee. And I've been like in the spot where all this was taking place. So I've got a great picture. If you need a visual, just picture like a huge lake that you can see the other side of. And on the north side, there's this big mountain, okay? Villages surrounding the lake. Here we are, we're in the scene. Thousands of people are pursuing hard after Jesus, and they're really coming from all over the countryside. I mean, they desperately want to be around this guy named Jesus because he just handed out free lunch. And when the crowd finally finds the bread guy, and they find him in Capernaum, the text says. We call, of course, the bread guy, we call him Jesus. Jesus shares the first of seven I am statements, and he does this to convince the crowd that he is the Son of God who gives satisfaction in life. That's the main point right here. The people, the crowd who is pursuing hard after Jesus, they did not know him. They did not see him as the bread of life. He's just the bread guy. He's the lunch guy. So if you're a note taker, here's the big idea of the passage. You've got to get this. What is Jesus saying when he says, I am the bread of life? And if we ever had a one-point sermon, this is it right here. Jesus is God's provision for ultimate satisfaction. Jesus is God's provision for ultimate satisfaction. However, the consumer doesn't desire Jesus for who he is. So in your notes, point number one under Jesus is God's provision for ultimate satisfaction. Number one, the consumer desires Jesus for what he does. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Meaning, like, when and how did you get here? That's what it means in the Greek. When and how did you get here? Because they're putting two and two together. Like, they had understood, if you look back at verses 22 through 24, Jesus hadn't left with the disciples on a boat. And certainly they knew he didn't just walk over to Capernaum because the whole time they're looking for bread guy. They want to hang out with bread guy. They would have seen bread guy. Interestingly, as they ask this question, look at the text. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? This is super interesting. He ignores the question, and rather than drawing their attention to superhero Jesus, like, yeah, I'm a superhero. I was up all night praying. And oh, by the way, I saw that disciples were in a storm, and so I decided that I would walk out on water. I actually got Peter out of the boat, helped him walk on water, and then, oh, we teleported all the way over to Capernaum. Rather than sharing that, he ignores the question, and he begins a serious confrontation. And rather than talking about the bread man, he talks about how he's the bread of life, how he is the savior of the world. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." See, what's going on here in verse 26 is Jesus saw through the hearts of the people. He saw their consumer mentality. He says, "You're not following me. You're following me not because you want more of me, but because you want more miracles." And of course, this crowd, this huge crowd, and especially the consumer, they'd missed the whole point of the miracles. The reason of the miracle wasn't to put bread in 5,000 stomachs. The point was to give a physical demonstration of what Jesus Christ himself is to our souls. And he's seeking to show the people that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the life giver. He is the joy fulfiller. And these people needed a whole lot of joy because consider the context of the situation. The reason why they wanted the bread so badly is because they just wanted to survive. I mean, they were taxed up to their ears by the Romans. They were tired of the oppression. They needed a Messiah. And now here he is in their midst. They're thinking one way. We are going to overthrow Rome. Life's going to get better. We're going to be satisfied physically. So what does Jesus say though? No. I'm here to give life. And sadly, they see him as the bread guy, the guy that could provide all the benefits. Look at what Jesus goes on to say to clarify their lack of understanding. Verse 27, he says, do not. You might want to circle those words because we struggle with this consumeristic mindset of who the Christ is, by the way. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. What Jesus is doing here is he's confronting them for their consumerism mentality. He's like, "I'm out on benefit Jesus. I'm out on bread Jesus. I'm out on I'm your buddy Jesus that will bail you out of all your life's troubles. Yeah, he will supply your needs. But that's not the whole purpose of a relationship for Jesus Christ. We go to him for who he is." And so Jesus is saying, you don't work for the temporal things that are all going to perish. I am offering you what is eternal and what's all satisfying and what you're going to be able to partake of for all eternity. And so in verse 27, he's like, stop living with this consumeristic mindset as if stuff will satisfy. And ultimately, Jesus' concern for the consumer, that he was really, the consumer, I guess you could say, was looking to really gain the world. But Jesus is concerned, like, as you're seeking to gain the world, here's what's going to happen. We've heard Christ say this before. You're going to lose your soul. Get your focus off of the temporal. Fix your mind on the eternal. In verse 27, really, when he says you're working for the food that perishes, it's kind of like what James, the half-brother of Jesus, says about temporal things. Remember in James, he says he describes temporal things as where moth and rust doth corrupt. Remember that passage? It's like it's all going to fade. It's all going to rust out. That awesome wardrobe that you aspire to have, the next pair of Jordans that we want, you're going to outgrow those. They're going to decay. Thank you so much. Is it warm in here or is it just me? It's warm. Okay. Thank you. I just heard something and there we go. But back in the text, it all perishes. The things that we often live for, the car, the house, the boat, the toys, Jesus is saying, you're working and you're spending your energy on things that will perish. and really what he's saying to these people, he's like, and I'm not, please don't mishear me. I am not making a mockery of Jesus. But basically he's saying, I am the spiritual vending machine. That's what he's saying here. I'm the spiritual vending machine that can dispense the spiritual food that will satisfy for all eternity. Like, you need to come to the spiritual vending machine and get your eyes off of the physical vending machine that will only satisfy you for a moment. Come to me. I'm offering you something way better. In verse 27, he goes on to say, for on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, that's a strong statement right there. Set his seal means that God was confirming that Jesus was the Christ by the miracles that he was doing in that moment. And of course, what Jesus says there goes over their head and they miss the point. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They heard Jesus saying, you're working the wrong way. So they're like, Jesus, just tell us what's the right way to work and whatever it is that we have to work on so that we can have eternal life, because eternal life sounds pretty good. Just tell us what to do. But really, Jesus was saying, you're working for the wrong thing. You get that? They heard it as you're working the wrong way. Jesus is like, no, you're working for the wrong thing. You're chasing the physical. You're killing yourself. You're working hard for something that has no eternal value. And oftentimes, that's where I find myself in life. Working really hard, getting after it for the physical. That has no value. In verse 29, look what Jesus, he responds. He responds over this whole matter that they're killing themselves for things that have no value, and he shares how they get the bread. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus is saying, believe in Jesus. That's the work that you've got to do. Nothing else. And this morning, clear and simple, if you want eternal life, you must believe. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe that Jesus lived the perfect life that you could not live. You must believe that Jesus went to the cross to die for your sin. He purchased your sin by shedding his blood. He paid your sin's penalty so that you can have access to a holy God in heaven. And after he died, he was resurrected 3 days later. Jesus is like, that's what you got to believe. You got to believe in me. You don't need to do a work. And of course, the people who Jesus is speaking to, the Jews, they couldn't grasp this because their whole religious system was built upon works and thousands of rules. So really what he's saying, they're like, well, I don't get it. Like, a work, and you're the guy that I've got to believe in, and you're going to do this work for me? They just can't fathom that this nobody guy who they viewed as the son of a carpenter, who really didn't even have a dad, they're like, how can you be the Son of God? In verse 30, we see one of the most crazy statements in all of Scripture. Look at this. So they said to him, this is nuts. Then, all right. We gotta believe in you. Okay. Give us a sign. What sign do you do that maybe we might be able to see it and it will help us believe you? Like, what work do you perform? Like, if I'm Jesus, at this point, I'm like, I'm out. Like, I've turned the water into wine. I've cast out demons. I've fed 5,000. That's why you kind of ran across, like, again, I was going to say ran across the lake, but rode across the lake. You ran alongside the lake to come find me. You've seen the works that my disciples are performing. And now you want another sign? You're asking for more credentials? But think about it. That's the mindset of the consumer, isn't it? That's the mindset of the consumer. You have to do more. They're never satisfied. The consumer's never satisfied. Good is never good enough. And notice what they say next, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, what consumers do, here's what consumers do. Here's what the consumer Christian does and the consumer disciple is doing here in the text. Consumers, they constantly are comparing. They have to have a better thing. They're never content with what they have. Just think about you and I, just like, let's be real for a moment. Like the iPhone 10 is never good enough once the iPhone 11 comes out, right? What are we on, iPhone like 506 right now? What is it right now? Some of you have the iPhone 506. Reveal yourself to us. We want to see who you are. No, but that's the truth, right? We've got to have the better thing. And these consumers, they start comparing Christ. And who do they compare him to? Who do they compare him to in the text? Who's the guy? Moses, yeah. And what do they say? They're like, just so you know, Moses, he brought all the bread down from heaven and he did it every day, 6 days a week. He doubled up on one of those days and he did it for 40 years. You just did this free lunch thing one time. We're not all that impressed with you. And oh, by the way, bread guy, our ancestors followed Moses. Now, we promise, if you can do that for us, if you can start being like a Moses guy who delivered the Israelites from the Egyptian tyranny, and if you can kind of like deliver us from the Roman tyranny, like, we'll follow you. So just prove that you're the Messiah. How does Jesus respond? Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. You might want to highlight that it was not Moses, because there's where the confusion lies in. It was not Moses. Now you might want to highlight, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is saying, all that stuff that was happening with Moses, that was a picture of me, guys. I am the bread of life. And just as God sent bread down from heaven, he sent me down from heaven as the bread of life. And just as the bread sustains our physical life, I have the ability to sustain your spiritual, eternal life. But here's the problem with the consumer. They didn't get what Jesus was saying because the consumer is always fixated on their physical needs and not their spiritual needs. How do we know that? Look at verse 34. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They're demanding more food. They're still talking about the physical bread. And really, this paragraph right here, it sums up consumer Christianity and consumer followers of Jesus. You know what the three marks of a consumer follower of Jesus is? They want more credentials, they constantly compare, and they make demands. At this point, again, if I'm Jesus, I would have lost it, but Jesus, he's so kind, isn't he? And he's so patient. And he's really, like, don't miss the heart of Jesus here. He's just so loving that he really wants these consumers who are seeking to use him, used and abused. He wants these consumers to become committed followers. So look at what he says next. He doesn't give up on them. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, here it is. I am the bread of life. Like, you're still not getting it. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I mean, just basically saying, I can eliminate your hunger. I can quench all your thirst. All the materialism you've been seeking, it will not satisfy you, and you can have absolutely nothing and find yourself satisfied when you live in a relationship with me. I mean, maybe you've seen it on your Twitter or on your Facebook or whatever social media you're following, or maybe you've seen it in the news, but think about what's going on in Ukraine. And we're seeing these videos of Christians having worship services in the subway. And I'll be honest with you, they're worshiping better than we were this morning. I just lovingly say, I stood in the back for a while. I'm like, we're kind of going through the motions today. And I say that in love, but let's not do that. Let's never become like that. I mean, Jesus is all satisfying. And I find myself not satisfied in Jesus when I'm developing this consumer mindset of, Jesus, you haven't performed for me lately. And so now I'm having a hard time to worship because I'm pretty frustrated about my life situation right now. Jesus is like, I'm out to eliminate all that. When you pursue hard after me, you will find yourself satisfied. I'll eliminate all your hunger. I can quench all your thirst. I am the source of your deepest longings. So Jesus, what does he say next? What does he say next? So important. You might want to highlight this. He says, come and believe. Come and believe. Super important. What Jesus is doing here, he's saying, if you want that all satisfaction of never hungering again and never thirsting again, it involves two things. It's not one thing. It's two things. It's two sides of the same coin. He's calling for you to forsake your old way of life. Come. And he's calling for you to submit to him as Lord. Believe. He's calling for repentance and faith. Turn from sin, come and turn to me, believe. And in verse 36, he confronts them. He said, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He's saying, you've seen the miracles. You've heard the teaching. You've been impressed by both, yet you refuse to believe in me as Messiah and Lord. So in a nutshell, he's saying you have not exercised your human responsibility and put your faith and trust in me. And loved ones, my concern for our church and for the churches in our community is that maybe, just maybe, there are some here today that you've seen the works and you've heard the teaching and maybe you've grown up in the Christian home, but you've never come. You've never come. You've never forsaken your old ways of life and you've never believed. You've never submitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I would urge you, the same way that Jesus is urging you, really through this story, exercise human responsibility. Come and believe. You've seen the mighty works. Come now. In verse 37, after having this awkward conversation with these people who are followers and saying you're really not in it for the right reasons, notice what he says next. He says something startling that reveals why the consumer has not called out to Christ as the Messiah. Look at verse 37. Here it is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What Jesus is saying here, it's called he's talking about sovereignty and God's sovereignty and salvation. He's saying, you have not sovereignly been given to me by the Father. Now, we are not comfortable with this topic, by the way. We're not comfortable with this topic. God's sovereignty and salvation is something that sometimes we struggle with, but I would just say this, the writings of Scripture and the people who wrote Scripture are very comfortable with this topic, so let's dive into it really briefly. Think about Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in sin. Matthew 22, verse 14, the words of Christ, many are called, few are chosen. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. You know, God is clearly, when you read the scriptures, we see two sides again of the same coin. We see a human responsibility, right? And we also see God's sovereignty. And the point that Jesus is making with these people is simply this. He's trying to direct their attention to the Father. He's trying to direct our attention to the Father. And he says, we can't save ourselves. We need God to work. God is 100% sovereign. We are 100% responsible. And he's saying, like, you need to make a decision. And don't worry about the whole election thing, all right? I get that question every once in a while. I do. I had it even this week. How do I know if I'm one of the elects, one of the elect? And Jesus is like, who cares about that? Who cares about that? Exercise your human responsibility. Come and believe. That's what you need to be most worried about. Have I come and have I believed? And we're never going to live out this Christian life perfectly. I think I would say I have a reformed bent in my theology. If you don't know what that means, that might be good. It might be bad. I don't know. We can talk about that later, okay? But the problem sometimes with reformed theology, okay, is we have this idea of, yes, Christians, it's we should live. Let me say it this way. The Christian life is not about perfection. It's about direction. You're never going to do it perfectly, but you're always going to be seeking to do it increasingly. And if you have a desire to live in light of the word of God and say no to your flesh and say no to temptation, then I would say you have come and you believe. But if you have no desire to worship, if you have no desire to hear from God, if you have no desire to consecrate yourself to God, if your heart is calloused to your own sin, you don't find yourself confessing your sin, if you're the person who rarely ever sins in your eyes, I would say you have to ask yourself some hard questions. And you might want to start with, have I come and do I believe? Deuteronomy 29:29, let me just say it that way. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us. What belongs to us is come and believe. Come and believe. Love the way Jesus finishes this verse, verse 37. Fix your mind on this. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will not reject anyone who comes. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's basically saying, I came to be a savior, not a bread maker. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus reminds the consumer of what they often forget. You see, the consumer often lives in the moment. They live for the material, but there is a last day that is coming. Then he closes out verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, we have to move on from this first point, but before I do, I want to draw attention really quickly to six false Jesuses. This is super important in the consumer Christianity, and we might just do one point today. I don't know. I came in here a little bit late because I was cutting so much of this sermon. There's like 8 more pages out there. Six false Jesuses in our culture. I hope you know these. I hope you can identify them. Because they are false Jesuses that people worship and churches are committing their lives to. Number one is social Jesus. Now, let me just say this. Jesus did some awesome social things. Many of his miracles were to meet social needs. I would say Christians should help hurting people. Our church seeks to help hurting people. We do the Green Bag Food Ministry. We do the Operation Christmas Child. We do the love life stuff. We do a lot of social things. I think that's important. Christians should help hurting people. But Jesus isn't interested in being social Jesus. He ran from it because that isn't man's greatest need. And that's why he was running from them. I don't want to be your social Jesus. A second false Jesus is Santa Claus Jesus. This is prevalent in the American church right here, old Santa Claus Jesus. He gives me money, he gives me health, he gives me all the gifts that I want. Now I'm going to have no problems. We could also call it prosperity theology. And even if you don't go to a church that teaches prosperity theology, we really think Jesus should be a Santa Claus Jesus. That's why we walk away from the faith when the trials and the hardships come. That's why we pull away in our relationship with the Lord when things aren't going the way that we had drawn them up. A third false Jesus is superhero Jesus. We see this often. People are in a mess. Maybe their marriage is in a mess. Maybe they have poor health. Maybe there's financial hardship. I'm going to get back with Jesus. I'm going to get back into church. I'm going to start serving Jesus again because Jesus is going to be my superhero and he's going to fix everything if I get back into church. It's kind of like, what was it, Mighty Mouse? Here I come to save the day. Remember that one? Some of you are like, who's Mighty Mouse? Look him up. He's on YouTube, I'm sure. He was great. But that's how we look at Jesus. He's my superhero. He's going to fix it. Or how about this one? Sympathetic Jesus. And you see this everywhere today. Jesus is all love and he doesn't draw a hard line on sin and we can be saved and we don't have to live for him and devote our life to him. Now listen, Jesus isn't a pushover with no demands. He has demands. And we're to submit ourselves to him. Last but not least, we have Saint Jesus. We run into this a lot. Jesus is a good guy, but he's just not my God. I had that interaction with someone 2 weeks ago as I was seeking a witness to them. He's just like Gandhi. Really good person. Said a lot of good things. No, here's the deal. You know who Jesus is? Jesus is the Savior who defeated death for you. The correct Jesus is called Savior Jesus. And that's the Jesus that we must always worship, regardless of our circumstance, regardless of our life situation. And all these other Jesus, it's a consumer mentality of Jesus that he has no desire to be characterized by. And sadly, the culture and sometimes the church, we characterize Jesus in these ways. Well, Jesus is God's provision for ultimate satisfaction. The consumer doesn't desire Jesus for what he does. The critic denounces Jesus for what he declares. Now remember who the critic in the crowd is. The critic is probably the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? They were there. They were listening. And they weren't liking what they were hearing or seeing. They heard Jesus declare his deity. They heard Jesus just say he was better than Moses. That was offensive. They just heard Jesus say that he was the one whom God has set his seal. Weren't liking that. And furthermore, that's what they're hearing, but what they're seeing is this huge, massive crowd, and they're seeing this, really what they thought was this lunatic Lord gain this huge following. So what do? Look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Basically, you're saying this guy is a nobody from Nazareth. He's a poor carpenter. He doesn't have a father. Who does this guy think he is? Let me just say this. You know what the problem with the critic is? Think about this for a second. I'm going to actually add a bunch of stuff on how to know if you're a critic, by the way. It pained me to take that stuff out, by the way. I'm going to do a little seminar on just, I think it would be helpful because I realize I'm very critical at times. But you know what the problem with the critic is? They think they know everything. And they often fail to listen. And they focus on what others are missing and they fail to see what is actually happening. You've been there. They're so focused on what's not happening that they miss out on what is happening. And if they would just listen and if they would just observe, they would have seen. And that's the critics here in the text. If they would have just stopped and listened and observed, they would have seen that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. They would have pieced together that he was the baby that the angels announced in the fields. Everybody knew about that. The shepherds came running. But these guys, the critics, they missed it. And what are they doing? Jesus answered them. This is a little lesson from Jesus. What does he do to the critic? He rebukes them. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Well, why does he rebuke them? Because their grumbling was a true revelation of their heart condition. It was a revelation that their hearts had been hardened to the Christ. But he doesn't stop with the rebuke. Notice what Jesus declares about himself. that ultimately causes the critics to publicly declare Jesus as evil and eventually crucify him 1 year later. This is about a year before Jesus' death, by the way, in crucifixion. Notice what Jesus declares. Verse 44. This really got these guys burning. I'm just going to rifle them off. Number one, he declares the Father as sovereign in salvation. We already covered that. There's verse 44. Verse 44b, he declares that their eternal destination hinges on his power. Ooh, man, were they mad about that one. He says it, and I will raise them up on the last day. He declares, verses 45 through 47, he declares that salvation, get this, is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. He says it. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The Jews didn't like that. They didn't like that the gospel was going to transcend racial barriers. And Jesus has just declared that salvation is for all nations. The critic didn't like verse 48, that Jesus declared that he is the provision for eternal satisfaction. He says, I am the bread of life. Those who eat will never die. And the critic's response, when they listen to all these words by Jesus, the critic's response is, man, this is revolting. This is absurd. This is crazy talk. I mean, the critic, they valued religion over relationship. They would rather eat their criticisms and believe they were right than what Jesus had to offer. You see, Jesus, the problem with the critic is they didn't see that Jesus is God's provision for ultimate satisfaction. The consumer desires Jesus for what he does. The critic denounces Jesus for what he declares. The person who could care less disregards Jesus for what he demands. We see that in verses 52 through 65. For the sake of time, let's just skip down to verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, now the disciples aren't the 12 there. The disciples are the people that are just following Jesus. There's this huge crowd following Jesus. There's four groups of people in every crowd, right? Now the people who are really getting annoyed with Jesus, the guys who are beginning to care less, what do they say? They say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Basically, they're saying, this is harsh. This is unpleasant. This guy, Jesus, he's demanding. He's offensive. And quite frankly, I don't care to accept his words. Who can listen to this stuff? This is nonsense. Look what Jesus says to the person who could care less, who's like out on Jesus because of the demands, who's like, I don't care anymore. Look what Jesus says. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Does this offend you? I'm from God and I'm here for you. Does this offend you? Look at verse 62. What if you were to see the Son of Man? I love this. Okay, you don't believe this. What if I did this? What if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if there was an ascension? And of course, we know what ends up happening, right? About a year later, there is an ascension. And do they believe? Do they believe? No. No, they don't. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. That's why they don't believe. Didn't matter what Jesus was going to do. He could have performed any miracle that they wanted. He was going to ascend a year later, but it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you, verse 64, who do not believe. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Fourth person in the crowd leaves us with the committed. The committed is different than the rest. And we got to get that, church family. The committed is unlike the rest. It's unlike the other 3 points in the outline on purpose. It's drastically different. The committed devotes to Jesus not for what, but for who he is. And we've got to get that. The committed devotes to Jesus for who he is. When you devote yourself to Jesus for who he is, you will find Jesus as your ultimate satisfaction. In verse 66, we see the results of Jesus' sermon. Rather than walking down the aisle and committing their life to Christ, notice what happens. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Basically, they deserted him, they joined the scoffers, they joined the persecutors, and a year later, they crucified him and killed him. And here's the deal. When Jesus is seeing this whole thing happening, I mean, put yourself in the scene. Like 25,000 people are pursuing hard after you. Jesus declares his deity, and the results didn't surprise Jesus. He knew what they wanted. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, not like, can you believe this? Can you believe everybody just left? Now, what does he say? Do you want to go away as well? Now, before we just read the response of the disciples, again, be there. Be one of the 12 for a moment. He just eliminated materialism. He just declared, I'm not a conquering king. He just questioned Judaism, everything that they've been taught their whole life. He just upped the expectation level of being a follower of his. Not to mention the fact that the entire crowd has just deserted him. So the thousands, which would have made it kind of a really cool atmosphere, right? The hype was getting real. No doubt the disciples' excitement was at an all-time high. I mean, they would have had family members there. They would have had fellow workers in the crowd. Their employers would have been in the crowd. And the reason why I say that is because five of them, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, they came directly from Capernaum where they were. They would have seen their friends. The friends would have been in the crowd. The other disciples were from that same region, that same Galilee area. The who's who, all their friends would have been there, and they're getting excited that, okay, now my friends are with Jesus, and now they see all their friends disappear. Everybody's gone. It's just the 12. What happens? I love Peter. Peter speaks up first. And remember, their faith is being tested, but Peter doesn't allow his emotions, which would have been many, he doesn't allow his emotions to dictate his decision. I don't know about you, but when my faith is tested, when the emotions are like in fifth gear, the RPMs are in the red. No, what does Peter do? Here it is, Peter for the win. What does he say? We're not going anywhere. He doesn't allow emotions. He doesn't allow popular opinion to sway his decision. He's a true leader. Verse 68, he answers for the disciples. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Listen, there are two marks of a committed disciple. Two marks of a committed disciple. We see it right here in verses 68 and 69. Mark number one is faith. Peter says, we have believed. We have believed. We believe you're the Holy One of God. The second mark of a true disciple is faithfulness. He says, to whom shall we go? And sadly, the passage, it closes out by reminding us that all who appear to be committed and have devoted themselves to who Jesus is aren't really committed. Look at what Jesus says in verse 70. Because we like to put ourselves in the committed crowd category, don't we? But what does he say? Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That's sobering. What a way to end it. We thought it was the committed. We thought we had the group together. And Jesus says, no, there's still one that truly isn't committed. Church family, my question for you this morning is, who are you in the crowd? And I think when we look at this story, I think we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. And what I would like for us to do this morning, I would encourage you to just bow your heads, close your eyes. Maybe you turn your seat into an altar and you kneel down. But I think it would be wise for all of us to ask ourselves, who am I in the crowd? Am I the consumer? Am I the critic? Am I the person who could care less, or am I the committed? After we get that figured out, I think the next question we have to ask ourselves is, where am I running for satisfaction? Am I running to a substance? Am I running to an addiction? Am I running to a hobby? Am I running to a person? And after we know who we are in the crowd and where we're running for satisfaction, I think we have to ask ourselves, what must I do today to change my life so that Jesus becomes my satisfaction? What's the change that needs to take place? You know, I think so oftentimes we come to church, we hear a sermon, but we don't leave changed. We need to change. What must you change in your life so that Jesus is your satisfaction? After you answer that question, I think you have to ask, who must I tell? Who must I tell about the bread of life this week? Who has God put in my life that needs to experience Jesus as their satisfaction? You see, loved ones, when we experience something that satisfies, we tell others about it. It comes natural. Maybe it's your favorite team, maybe it's your favorite food, but the thing that satisfies, you love to tell others about. My question for you is this: do you talk about Jesus? Do you talk about him? Do you introduce your friends, your family, your coworkers to Jesus? As our worship team sings, let's talk to the Lord.